Well, before we begin today, I want to welcome a new addition to church down here. Mauricio and Catherine have had a daughter, Tiffany Jane, to go with Joseph. And so we're really excited about that news, and I think Catherine is doing well. So we want her to be well supported along with Mauricio and Joseph there. So keep your ears out for any help required. We've come to Matthew's Gospel. We've been working through the latter stages of that. It's Jesus' confrontation in his last week. And so I'm going to pray for us as we come to that today, that we'll learn what it means to follow a ruler who is wise, who knows what he's doing, who's in control of all things. Let me do that for us now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the ministry of Jesus, for his unsurpassed greatness, for his wisdom, which we can rely on in our own lives as we trust him to follow us. Father, by your Holy Spirit, prompt us, we pray this morning, to learn what we need to about him so we'll know him better and follow him more carefully. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Dixon tells a story set in the 1930s about a bunch of young guys on a bus who try to pick a fight with a passenger. And the passenger in question is sitting on his own at the back of the bus, minding his own business, when these young guys start in with a verbal taunts, and there's nothing. And so they move to heckling, and there's nothing. And then racial insults, and there's nothing. And then the bus comes to a stop and the passenger stands up, and they realise now for the very first time he's actually very much taller and bigger than they thought he was in the first place. He reaches into his pocket, he pulls out a business card, and as he steps off the bus and quietly disappears, he hands it to them. And while he walks away, they all gather around to read Joe Lewis, professional boxer. And for those of you who know, Joe Lewis was the heavyweight champion of the world between 1937 and 1949. Some say the greatest boxer of all time. And the point is, it's good to know who you're dealing with. I'm sure those young guys actually recognise that after the fact. It's good to know who you're dealing with. And it certainly would have helped the people in this chapter to know who they were dealing with. For the last time in his earthly life, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, knowing he's got 1 week to live, and in that week every two-bit punter tries their luck with some con job of a question that they've brought to him to try to fool him or get him into trouble in some kind of way. And the first is a political question. But to appreciate what's going on, you need to know something about the religious denominations in Jesus' day. Notice two of them there, verses 15 and 16, Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Pharisees, the Herodians, two of the denominations in ancient Judaism. And it's easy to miss the point, but it's a significant point to note. Because nobody attracted Jesus' criticism like the Pharisees. We'll see more of this, of course, next week. They were on the right-hand side of the political and religious spectrum. They weren't as far to the right as the Zealots. Peter was a zealot. The zealots wanted to take up arms and drive the Romans out of the land, as if they possibly could do that. They hated the Romans. And the Pharisees similarly hated the Romans. And they resented the taxes that the Romans brought, as you'll see in just a moment. Superficially, the Pharisees were committed to God's law. In fact, in the eyes of the common man, they were the holy ones. They were the untouchably holy ones. They even added more laws, as if the number of laws weren't enough, to safeguard with their made-up laws the breaking of the real laws. But their legalism brought a very great hypocrisy, because they lacked the sincerity of heart to ever acknowledge before God that they themselves were unable to keep them. And so it was some kind of charade that they kept. And therefore Jesus says of them, chapter 23, In verse 4, they tied heavy loads on people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to lift a finger to move them. There's the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees. They were on the social right wing. They were the wealthy elite in ancient Israel, the upper class, but they were on the theological left wing. They believed only in the first five books of the Bible. Hence, you'll notice today they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they rejected the rest of Scripture altogether. But like the Pharisees, they hated Jesus. And they hated him because of his attitude to the Scriptures that they were so opposed to. All that leaves you with the Herodians. Those last ones mentioned there in verse 16, they cared nothing much about the law. Their major allegiance was to Herod, and Herod's major allegiance was to Rome. So their major allegiance was to Rome, so they didn't really care about the law. They didn't really care about taxes. And with that background, come back to verse 16, because what you have is the Herodians and the Pharisees. What an odd coupling that is. Two who've got absolutely nothing in common except their hatred of Jesus. And so they team up against him and lay plans to trap him in his words. And there's the first thing to note. It's the malice of unbelief. Verse 16 and following. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, aren't they lovely? Like scorpions. Like funnel web spiders, like little death adder snakes is what they're like. Effectively, they're saying, teacher, we know you're honest and true. We know that nobody can con you. So we'd like to try to con you. And it's not a great start, but you can know it's going to get worse from there. This question about tax was a massive question, delivered with a great big dollop of sugar to mask the poison that was underneath. The question about the poll tax was a tax on all citizens in the Roman Empire who were subject peoples, not the citizens of Rome itself, just those subject nations like the Jewish nation. And the coin required was the denarius. On one side of it were the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, was what it was saying. And on the other, an image of his mum with the words Pontifex Maximus, Caesar the high priest. It was nothing for a godly Jew than blasphemy. So if Jesus said, yeah, pay the tax, well, the Pharisees would denounce him not only as a traitor to Israel, in favour of a very unpopular tax. Think GST when it came in. Think capital gains tax. Actually, think of any tax in Australia because Australians so hate paying them. But worse than that, he'd be denounced as someone encouraging idolatry, ignoring commandments 1 and 2. But if he said, don't pay it, well, then on the other hand, you've got the Herodians in love with the Romans, and they would put Jesus in as quick as a flash. He'd be executed for treason. Why the malice? Why the opposition and antipathy to Jesus, the hatred that's going on here? Well, you saw it last week, actually. Jesus comes as the son of the vineyard owner, so he's a threat to every human being who wants God out of their life so they can run their life on their own. So the moment when in eternity past, God resolved to send his son into the world to buy back needy sinners like you and I, it was inevitable that Jesus would be killed. Now, I must say, I remember like it was yesterday, though it's actually a long time ago, the day at Forest High School on the northern beaches in Sydney, where I lived, as a non-Christian kid in Year 8 English, when our teacher, our English teacher, who was an atheist, told our class about Mr. Key. I was like 13 years of age. She said, "You will never, ever hear Mr. Key swear because he's a Christian." And when I heard that, I wasn't a loud and rebellious kid, but when I heard it, something about that claim got under my skin, that anyone could be so good that they would never swear. Kind of, that's like fantasy land for a Year 8 kid who swears as a matter of kind of trying to be cool. So I stuck up my hand and I said immediately, "I've heard Mr. Key swear." Now, why did I do it? I don't even know. Except to state the obvious, it was the malice of unbelief to try to find a godly man guilty of something because I felt insecure about my own lack of godliness. What would you do if you were Jesus? Pharisees on one side, Herodians on the other. I'd get a case of laryngitis. I'd just kind of race off to the doctor as quick as I could and not say a single word. But these guys are like kids on a school bus, and they've taken on Joe Lewis, the heavyweight champion of the world. It will be ridiculous, the outcome for them. And Jesus' reply shows in three different ways his sovereign control over all the affairs of life. And there's the second thing to notice. Firstly, the malice of unbelief. Secondly, the mastery of the king. Verse 19. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." George Bernard Shaw was a very quick wit. On one occasion, an actress expressed her desire to marry him. She said, "With your brains and my beauty, we could have a wonderful, wonderful child." And Shaw's very quick reply was, "But what if the child gets your brains and my beauty?" Well, that's a quick wit, but no wit is as quick as that of Jesus. In an instant, he sees straight through that kind of thinly veiled trap. "You hypocrites," he says in verse 18. And we are very foolish to think God doesn't know our hearts, that he can't see through our con jobs, can't see through our hesitations to do what we ought to do, can't see through the fudging of our friends to come to the truth, or sometimes our fudging to actually respond in the way that we ought to. Come clean is the message here for us. Come clean quickly with Jesus so you'll know his forgiveness. For you, it's free and clear, it's on offer. And therefore, we ought to take it with both hands as quickly as we ought. His reply shows an incredible quickness of mind. But secondly, it exposes their sin, because it actually forces them to give the answer required to their own question. Is it lawful to pay the tax? Well, whose coin is it? Caesar's? "Then pay him his due." And in so doing, Jesus thirdly establishes a principle never before seen in that kind of fraught world of the mix between religion and politics and how those two ought to relate. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. I've not quoted the NIV to you just there. I've quoted the ESV for you. And I wonder if you noticed the subtle difference there, which your NIV doesn't quite pick up. The Herodians and the Pharisees have asked the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? As if we're giving him a gift. But Jesus uses instead a prefix on that word, to pay. So it's that the word itself is to render, to pay back. Because when you pay your taxes today, just as the Jews did back then, it's not a gift that you're paying. It's a rendering. It's a paying back for all the good that the government have given to you. Roads, hospitals, transport, water, justice, peace, protection from crime, and on and on. Not all governments do it particularly well. And not all governments get it right all the time. Sometimes they get it badly wrong. But it was no different in the first century Israel. If they had a problem with the tax, the Pharisees and the Herodians of all people, they shouldn't have accepted the blessings that come from the government. They would point blank say no. But they didn't. Because like all people, they were self-centered takers, eager to have what could be theirs, but not to give anything back. It's the same with us. Don't cheat on your tax or withhold from the government what you ought give unless you're willing that they take back all the blessings that they make over to us. But neither should you withhold from God, of course, what's really due to him. Well, what is actually due to him? Everything. All you have and are, every breath you take, every dollar you own, every faculty you possess, is actually for his use, for the good of his kingdom. Therefore, don't withhold what actually is his and intended for him. That's why our attitude to giving is such an important index of your spiritual health. Not the amount you give, of course, but the attitude to give. I vividly remember, it's a few years ago now, the young man who told me he could never commit to giving anything regularly to the work of the gospel. And he couldn't do that because he wouldn't ever want to be in the position of having to renege on the commitment he'd made to God, because that would be dishonest and wrong. And so better to give nothing at all. And it sounded to me, as a youthful guy, vaguely troubling, and somewhat pious, but actually it was just total hypocrisy. We've all got financial commitments. Got a mortgage? It's a financial commitment. Got a mobile phone? You got a financial commitment. Paying the rent? It's a commitment. Got Netflix on at home? There's a financial commitment. Like your annual tax, like your rendering to God, you're giving back what actually is his, not a gift, actually just giving what actually is deservedly his own. What was going on for that young guy? Well, two things, I suspect. Number one, he'd failed to think very carefully or logically. Perhaps the matter didn't mean too much to him, which actually is the second one. He didn't have much gratitude to God. One of those two. And I would suggest that the quick end to his faith, which came not but a couple of years afterwards, would suggest it was the second most particularly. No great sense of gratitude to God. No great sense of relationship with God. It's largely because of the mastery of Jesus that Christianity is so different to Islam at this point. In its separation between what we would call church and state, in Islam, there is no separation between those two things. The religious institution is the state, with the resulting impact on all our rights, freedom of worship, no such thing. Freedom of speech, no such thing. Freedom of conscience, not in an Islamic country. Not free to speak out in that particular way. But Jesus knew that the kingdom of God must always make its way in the midst of a hostile world filled with unbelievers who it's not right to impose our belief upon them. and must make its way amidst unbelieving rulers, like those you see in Daniel chapter 7 who are represented as beasts. They're not always beasts. Sometimes, as in Romans chapter 13, they're God's servant to render good to the community, to do good to his people and to serve others, to bring justice and to bring blessing. And therefore, we've got an obligation to them, and it's ungodly to ignore that. A time may come in our society, it may come, where it is right on some issues not to submit to the governing authorities. A time may come where that's the case. It's happened, of course, in Nazi Germany. It happened, of course, in Korea today. It happened in communist China. It happens in the Sudan and many countries in the world. And it happened to the disciples in Acts chapter 4 when they were forbidden to preach the gospel. Judge whether it's right, they said, for us to obey you or to obey God. But those choices require great care. And just a little tip, in case you're getting restless, bucking the laws of COVID-19, that's not an example where we actually should defy the government. Firstly, the malice of unbelief. Secondly, the mastery of the king. Thirdly, the mark of repentance. It's possible, very possible, to be impressed by Jesus, yet not be a Christian at all, because something very profound and crucial is missing. And that's the case in this chapter, verse 22. When they heard this, his answer to the question about tax, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Never be sucked in by the person who is impressed with Jesus and amazed by what he says or does. It's hard not to be. He's amazing. He's impressive. He's incredible. There is no one like him. But amazement isn't the great test that the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life. Repentance is that great test. Did they ever repent, these individuals? Now, we can't possibly know, but certainly you can know this, their leaders didn't. Because the mark of repentance isn't amazement. It's not even sorrow that you've got it wrong. Judas died with great sorrow. And he died unforgiven, grieved perhaps at his actions, but not repentant. And there's no repentance here. Because the mark of repentance is that you come before the king and you bow before him and seek his forgiveness and you submit yourself to live the life he calls you to the best of your ability with the help of the Holy Spirit. Something for which you need to repent? I mean, in a gathering like ours, it'd be entirely unsurprising if today there are not people among us who actually do need to repent. Reflect back on the events of the week that's passed. There are things about which we need to repent. Those are the marks of genuine repentance. It's not just sorrow, not just grief. It comes to Jesus. It makes clear your sins. It submits to him the best of your ability to walk his way with the help of the Holy Spirit. With a king so wise as this one, don't be slow to act. Now, friends, what follows in the verses ahead here are three more questions, which I want you to see very quickly. Firstly, the Sadducees, those liberal, theological liberals, verse 23, who clearly weren't concentrating when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, because they bring their own trick question, and likewise they go down in flames, just like the Pharisees went down in flames. And again, all are astonished at the way Jesus teaches. Then come the Pharisees, they step up again. Verse 34, I mean, they must be masochists with this kind of pain. And so it's another set-up question to test him. Which is the greatest law among all the commandments? And again, Jesus' answer is stunning. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbour as yourself. Two questions, one to go. But the last one belongs to Jesus. Because as they kind of dust themselves off after the last shellacking they've had, he asks his own question, verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And no doubt they thought to themselves, theology for three-year-olds, because the textbook answer was very clear. The Messiah, he is the descendant, the son of David, the great former king of Israel who lived 1,000 years before. And Jesus, having heard the answer, takes them back to school. Verse 43. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110, famous Old Testament messianic psalm. That is a psalm that foretells the life of the Messiah to come. It's written by the great King David. And for David says, verse 44, the Lord, that is Yahweh, when you see that in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord Yahweh said to David's Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so Jesus asks a question they'd never considered before. Because if David calls the Messiah Lord, how can he be merely his son? He can't, is the point. He must be someone far greater than merely his son. He must be no less than God himself. And isn't that what you've seen today in Jesus? Tim Keller makes the observation that if you think the Gospels are just a made-up story, that the disciples got together and concocted this very elaborate lie, then worship the author who wrote those things down, who put such words and such wisdom into the mouth of a fictitious character, because we've never seen anything like this before, never seen wisdom like this before. Alternatively, you can actually recognise the reality that in Jesus what you're seeing is the mastery of God in the flesh, meeting with the malice of our unbelief and urging people to come to repentance. There's the great and obvious truth that you see in this gospel as Matthew makes his way toward the end. Like teenage kids on a bus messing with a heavyweight champion of the world, these men had no idea who they were dealing with. But do you know who you're dealing with? The government in Canberra have a rightful claim on our lives. So does the government in Macquarie Street in Sydney. If you want to honour God, submit to them. Don't get frustrated over COVID-19 laws. Don't rebel on that issue like the well-known pastor in America who really should have known better. I think he's actually a wiser man than that. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't avoid your obligations. The government has a claim on you. The government in Canberra. The government in Macquarie Street. But so too does the government in heaven have a claim on you. And it's a far greater claim. And its mastery is complete. And Jesus demonstrates here that in that government, he is your good and rightful king. Is that a great comfort to you? And it should be. It should be. Because life is filled with troubles. So if your world is in a mess at the moment and you don't know what to do, remember, he does. The King does. That is wonderful, wonderful news. Hand it over to him and trust him for the outcome. And don't shirk the walking of his way. There's the first thing. Here's the second. Because what you learn about Jesus here is a challenge to the unrepentant and those who are still sitting on the throne of their lives. Because while he is kind and patient, Jesus, a time will come when you'll look silly, pretending to be the king when you're really not. Hop down quickly while you still have a chance to do that. It's important to know early in the piece who you're dealing with. It's important to know. That's what today has shown. Jesus isn't someone you can fool. He's not someone you can string along. He knows your heart. He has complete mastery over the events of life. He is worthy to have the first place in it, and therefore give it over to him today. In all the affairs of life, I say it to you if you're one who follows him day by day. I'm saying it to you if you're one who's not. And you're standing on the edge of the pond and wondering if you should throw yourself in. You should. Because this is the one who knows your heart. The malice that's in it. The mastery that he has. The call to repentance that he brings. Today is the day to heed it. Let me pray to that end. Ask you to join me in that. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for Jesus. Thank you for his goodness. Thank you for his patience. Thank you for his gentleness with people who are sinners, who are malicious and evil. Thank you for his complete mastery over all those things. And Father, I want to pray for those who are listening that you'd bring people to faith among us today. Those who are standing on the edge of things, and that you deepen the faith of those who know Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Give us a greater and greater delight in him. We ask it in his name. Amen.